Good evening. Good to see a nice crowd out Sunday night. As you can see, the topic at hand is the Sermon on the Mount. This is something I've been working on for a number of years. I finally got the PowerPoint done last Sunday. Used it Monday night in class in New York, and going to use it again tonight for you folks, too. When I was teaching in Jerusalem a number of years ago, I should back up. In grad school, all my studies were Old Testament related. And I get to the Jerusalem Center for Biblical Studies to teach. And they said, oh, by the way, you have a Life of Christ class coming up in June. Got to get ready for that. And I'm sitting here, you've got to be kidding. I know nothing about the life of Christ, no classes or anything like that. And so I started learning. And one thing I started learning was whenever Jesus gives a sermon, a parable, or a discourse, he's always pointing to something for people to see. He's a good teacher. He illustrates his sermon or his parables or his discourse, and people can see that. He talks about sheep. They're the sheep. He gives the parable to the sower. Everything you can he mentions there, you can see. And so I thought, this is interesting, you know, because Jesus is using illustrations that people are well familiar with. And having lived in Israel as long as I have and hiked around Galilee as much as I have, I became keenly aware of this. I was also invited to teach a class at Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada and on the life of Christ. And I thought that was kind of a joke, you know, here I am, Old Testament, and teaching this. But the Lord was gracious, and ever since then, I kept working on this. The one problem I had was the last parable at the end, the parable of the two builders. I could never figure out what Jesus was pointing to. And one day, I was down at Princeton Seminary using their library, and I was reading this obscure book that it mentioned this one particular site, which I think is Bethsaida, which is the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and later on, according to church tradition, James and John. It says Tel el-Araj was built on alluvial sand. I said, there's the answer right there. That's what he's talking about. And things started falling into place, and I said, oh, this is really interesting. So I've been slowly trying to write some of this stuff up, and one of these days it'll get in print. But the other thing that struck me when I was doing my studies on the Epistle of James was that James is referring to the Sermon on the Mount quite a bit, not directly but indirectly, and he's paraphrasing some of what Jesus has said. And that's one of my reasons for suggesting James, the son of Zebedee, was the author of James, because he was an ear witness to the sayings of Jesus. The Lord's brother was not around. He went down once with his mother to Capernaum to get Jesus and take him home again. And Jesus says, my mother, my brothers and sisters are those who follow the will of God. And they left. And the brothers do not come to faith until after the resurrection. They're not following Jesus. And it's James, the son of Zebedee, that's hearing the sayings of Jesus, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but other parables and discourses, which is incorporated into his book. And so my suggestion had been based on that and the fact that the word pictures he uses come from the Sea of Galilee, not Lower Galilee, but the Sea of Galilee. It had to be James, the son of Zebedee. Again, that's a minority view of about five people. But I think we're right. Every once in a while, I'll find a commentary that suggests this, and I'm always pleased to see that. But hopefully I'll get this written up as well. This is one of my plans to do in the near future. But anyway, we'll look at the Sermon on the Mount. Wrong one. There we go. Here is Guston Adore's the famous painting of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see Jesus sitting down. It's kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew makes a point of saying, Jesus, sit down with the multitude and the disciples. Now, why is that significant? In the first century, when the rabbis taught, they taught sitting down, and the disciples were at their feet. And this is a phrase that is used throughout, especially in Luke's gospel. And they sat at the feet of Jesus. Jesus was in the position of a rabbi. And their students would sit and listen to the teacher. Unlike the Greek philosophers who would always teach walking around the agora, the marketplace, or walking around some area with their student, Jesus was different. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. And a Jewish person reading Matthew chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Oh, he's seated. He's a rabbi. I have to pay attention to what he's saying because he's a good rabbi. Now, by way of introduction, it's interesting when you read commentaries and they say, well, the Sermon on the Mount has high demand. It's impossible for us to live. Therefore, it's not for us today. And you see this in commentaries on occasion. Augustine, who was the father of allegorical interpretation, took the Sermon on the Mount literally, which I found fascinating. Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, modern-day Algeria, on his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which still exists today, he says, "If a person will devoutly and calmly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think he will find in it, as measured by the highest norms of morality, the perfect pattern of the Christian life. We dare to promise this not without a warrant. It is a conclusion based on the spoken words of the Lord himself. For the conclusion of the sermon," that's the parable of the two builders, "is so phrased to make it apparent, embrace all the directives we need for life." And again, James picks up on that, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Omar Bradley, a general from World War II, says, "We have grasped the mysteries of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." I like that. Think about that, ethical infants. And that perfectly describes our world today. And Bradley probably said this 50 years ago or more. Now, again, the setting of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's gospel on a mountain. Now, Luke gives another account different than the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6 or 7, that it was near Capernaum, the Sermon on the Plain. There are two separate sermons given at two separate times, and the content is different, similar but different. And it shouldn't put the two together. They're completely different. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, the question is, where was the mount? Scholars have debated that. The early church fathers placed it near a place called Tabgha. There's a church called the Mount of the Beatitudes, run by the Carmelite sisters. And then there's another new church further up the hill, which I'll talk about in a minute. Is there a laser pointer on this? Where is it? Oh, here it is. Okay, good. Here's the place called Tabgha. This was the fishing ground for Capernaum. Capernaum's over here. And during the early church period, the people venerated four or five events in the area of Tabgha. Well-watered, plenty of spring water there, good fresh water. We have that brackish water there as well, which we talked about this morning. And even the Sermon on the Mount was commemorated in this area. Again, pilgrims in the 4th, 5th century didn't have buses, except bus number 11. 1-1, all right? They walked. And it was easier to go to one place and venerate five or six things than to go all over the place and get a heart attack or whatever. Anyway, the Carmelite sisters The Carmelite sisters put the Mount of Beatitude right here, only because that was the only property they could buy at the time. And they built a very beautiful church by an Italian architect named Barluzzi. He was an architect who was suffering midlife crisis and wanted to become a monk. And his friend says, "Don't waste your time being a monk. Go to the Holy Land and build churches for God." And so that's exactly what he did. He went and he built churches. and he was able to grasp the theological concept of the site and convey it in his architecture. He's one of the few architects I've been able to see that and appreciate what he does. The church is octagonal in shape, eight sides, and the reason being is there were eight Beatitudes, and each side represents one of the Beatitudes. From the church itself, you can see have a great view of the entire area. Unfortunately, planted trees that have since grown up, and you can't see as well as you used to, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago. But you can imagine Jesus sitting there giving the multitude his message, primarily his disciples, I should say, the multitude listening in, and you can see what Jesus is pointing to. Now, one thing about this particular church, you can see those windows, they are set down low and they're long. So if you went out to the window to look out the window, you had to stoop down ever so slightly. That act of humility. And if one word described the Sermon on the Mount, it was humility. And that was one thing that Barluzzi was able to convey in his architecture, again, humility. Around the top of the building, it had the eight Beatitudes in Latin, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. So he was able to grasp that. But again, from there, you could look around, and you can see what Jesus was pointing to when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. There was another place, Domus Galilaeus. I used to take my students out there because there was nothing there. It was a horse trail. And we used to take this horse trail out to a place where there were just rocks. And we would sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount, and I could point, there was nothing obstructing our view. I could say, now here's what Jesus is pointing to. There's Gamla, there's Tiberias, there's Hippus, there's Gadara, and so forth. Unfortunately, John Paul II found out about this place. And so he decided to build a church over it. And here's this big edifice dedicated to the Sermon on the Mount. When he was there in the year 2000, he dedicated the place. It has a very nice library. And in that library, there is every article, every book ever written on the Sermon on the Mount. Even one of my articles is in that library, believe it or not. They wanted everything there. And if you want to study the Sermon on the Mount, that's the place to go. Everything that's written is there. You don't have to go to Princeton or New York City or anything to trace these things down. It's all there. And it's quite interesting. There is an overview where you could go and see everything as well. So I can't take that away from them. You could see everything from there just as well as if it was just a pile of rocks there. When John Paul was there in 2000, he had his Sermon on the Mount, and I didn't go. It would be a security, it was a security chaos and people being transported around, and then it rained in the middle of the sermon. The ground got dirty, muddy, and so forth. Anyway, the Sermon on the Mount was given to direct disciples, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior and have decided to follow Him in righteous living until the kingdom come. That's the purpose. The Beatitudes are not entrance requirements into the kingdom, but rather truths to live by so that the disciples of the Lord Jesus may possess or inherit the kingdom and co-reign with Christ. One of the words that repeats itself in the Sermon on the Mount is reward. Not eternal salvation, but reward by doing what we do. The setting, I think, now I'm assuming an AD 30 crucifixion resurrection for the Lord Jesus. There are other scholars that would say 33. That's fine. They're entitled to their opinion. I think it's 30, which means the date for the Sermon on the Mount is the spring of AD 28. A number of reasons why he mentions the migratory birds. He also mentions the Hamsin winds, which come right after Passover. So that's the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Beatitudes, the word beatitude is the word bless or the word happy. It teaches us how to be happy. When you read the demands, though, you're sitting there, yeah, you've got to be kidding. But he starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he comes to verse 9 where he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, what is Jesus pointing to when he mentions this? He's saying this in contrast to what his disciples are to do. The disciples are to be peacemakers. He sees due east of them, there's a valley on the other side of the Jordan River in the Sea of Galilee, a place called Gamla. Gamla is blessed of peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Gamla is on the east side, right in this valley here. Jesus is over here in the Mount of Beatitudes. He points to Gamla. This was the stronghold of what Josephus calls the fourth philosophy. Now, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He wrote about the history of the period of the time around Jesus and Paul and so forth from a Jewish perspective. And he didn't like this philosophy. He said there were four philosophies, so the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. You know about those three. But then there was a fourth philosophy. He doesn't name them because he hates their guts, because they were responsible for starting the first Jewish revolt in AD 66. He blames everything on these guys, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, everything on these guys. He doesn't want to mention their name, doesn't want to give them any more credit. He just says, those people, the fourth philosophy. Now, these people, among other things, they hated the Romans. They hated Roman rule. They hated the emperor. They refused to acknowledge him. Only God was sovereign, and they refused to pay their taxes to Rome. We can draw up analogies with some groups in America today. I don't want to go any further than that. But what Jesus is saying is, you disciples, you are to be different than those people at Gamla. You are to be peacemakers, not warmongers. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Now, Gamla was a city on the slope of a hill. It had houses built up, stacked one on top of the other. And then in 66 AD, in November of 66 AD, the Romans took the city. They besieged it for several months. They finally took it. And Josephus writes that the Romans had a battering ram. They put a breach in the wall, and they were able to get in, and the city falls. The fellow who found Gamla in 1967, right after the Six Days War, which was 50 years ago this week, or last week, a fellow named Gutmann, he was in the area and he had his copy of Josephus. He says, there's no need to describe this. All you have to do is open Josephus and read Josephus. There's the geography in front of you. This is Gamla. He started excavating and he finds this breach in the wall, exactly like Josephus had said. They found a synagogue. This is the earliest synagogue found in the land of Israel. They fixed it up. It's really nice. It's older than the one I talked about this morning at Magdala, but it was still a nice find. Further up, they found a tower, which Josephus describes as well. Now, interestingly enough, the people of Gamla minted their own coins, bronze coins, and on the obverse side it says for the redemption of, and the reverse side either says Jerusalem or Gamla. Bronze coins, if you find them on the surface, they're green like a button. And usually in November or January, I have the Talbot Seminary students in their Bible Land program, and we go to Gamla. Great place to go, especially if during the summer the grass is burned off, because you can see the surface. So I said, okay, as we're walking through Gamla, you're looking for green button. And one time we went up to the top of the Acropolis, and I said, now you're looking for green button. Usually I'm leading the pack. This time I wasn't, and one of my students found a very nice coin. I said, oh, rats. I was hoping he would have given it to me at the end of the trip, but he didn't. And it got clean. He has it in his collection and so forth. But they're all over the place. literally thousands of these things have been found in the excavation. I'd like to get there in January sometime and just spend the day looking for all kinds of goodies. So he says, blessed are the peacemakers. You're to be different than those guys at Gamla. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the salt of the earth, this is something the fishermen disciples are well familiar with. I mentioned Magdala this morning. Magdala had another name, Terakia, the place for the salting of the fish. Now, the fishermen disciples, and Jesus had a number of them, would fish. They'd bring in their fish to Capernaum. They had fish tanks there. He would put them into the fish tank, and people would come by and buy them. Or you have little sardine. Remember in John chapter 6, John tells us the little boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Right? John, being a fisherman, made you know that they were small fish. They were sardine. He has 2 sardine, probably pickle. And Jesus sat the multitude down, 5,000 men, plus women and children. And he fed the multitude with 2 sardines and 5 barley loaves. I was talking to a liberal reverend once, and he said, well, you know, the explanation of that is quite easy. Jesus was giving a sermon on sharing, and this little boy had these 2 sardines and 5 barley loaves, and he shared it. And everybody else had food hidden away, and they started sharing it with everybody else. And so that's how you explain that. I said, my, tell me the next miracle, Jesus walks on the water. How do you explain that one? Oh, that's easy. Jesus was walking on a sandbar. I said, my, you believe in greater miracles than I do. I said, if Jesus was walking on a sandbar, that means the disciples had to row their boat across that sandbar too. At that point, he kicked me out of his office. But anyway, this was the place where they salted fish, Magdala Terakia. And it was shipped throughout the Roman world. Strabo, one of the first century geographers of the Roman world, says, in the place called Terakia, the lake supplies excellent fish for pickling. All right? The little boy had 2 small fish, 2 pickled sardines, and the whole idea of the pickling or the salting was you preserved the fish, preserved it in a corrupt, dying world. You disciples are to be salt, to be that preservative quality in a corrupt world. Here is Magdala on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And one can see it from the Arbel Cliffs down below. This triangle area is where the Franciscans have their property. And the new synagogue is found over here by a Spanish group. That's where the synagogue that I mentioned this morning was found. Here is that synagogue before they put the roof over it. I didn't put my pictures in there. That's on the internet. And they found a very interesting object also, which scholars have been debating exactly what this is, but it has objects on it from the temple, the second temple, Herod's temple. I mentioned this boat this morning. This was found on the Franciscan side. You have the boat. Here's the oars here, or the rudder here, and James is well familiar with this when he says the rudder can turn a big ship, small rudder, big ship. But salt came from the Dead Sea. That was where they took it out of the Dead Sea, let it dry, sent it up to Terakia, used for preserving and so forth. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but thrown out. And here is the harbor of Magdala where the fishermen disciples would have gone many times in order to bring their sardines over, and the outline of the harbor here. Now, he also used another word picture, you're the light of the world. And he talks about the lamp being put on the lampstand. These are typical Herodian lamps. Put olive oil in it, a wick, and it goes for 4 hours. And you recall the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 5 of them had extra olive oil. The other 5 didn't, and their oil lamp went out at midnight. So you are the light of the world. You're like these oil lamps, and they give light in the room, a dark room, quite well. Then he says you're a city set on a hill. Now, scholars have debated where this is. Some have said it's on Hippus on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Others say Safat. Others say it was a Roman fortress on the top of Mount Tabor. Those are the 3 sites I've seen in the literature. I opt for door number 1, the city of Hippus. All right, here is Hippus, Safat, and Mount Tabor. Again, Jesus is here. You can clearly see Hippus from this mountain. It is also called Susita. Both names are, one is Greek, Hippus is Greek, and Susita is Aramaic. You know what the word Hippus is, don't you? Right? You know what hippodrome is? That's where you have horse races. The hippo is the horse. Greek horses, Hippos, and Latin Susita is horse as well. Why it got that name, we have no idea. But anyway, it's a national park. You can go out and see it. Quite interesting. Coins are minted with horses on it. What the origin is, we have no idea. Was there a cavalry outfit there? Were they grazing horses? We have no idea. But that's the name of the city, and that's what was on the coin. But from the Sea of Galilee, it was obviously a city set on top of a hill. And here is the outline of the walls up on top. And the fishermen, disciples plying the seas of the Sea of Galilee, this was a known landmark. We see this. And yes, your life is to be like that, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. You can see what remains of the site now. It's been extensively excavated. In the 19th century, there was a German archaeologist named Schumacher, who, by the way, was a Christian, who went and drew all the buildings that he could see on the surface. It has since been excavated, and you can see this nice statue of Pan. Pan is the god of the mountains, the god of the shepherds. He has the goat body, the man's head. He's got horns on his head. You can see the horns right here, and so forth. Now, Jesus also mentions Gehenna. We mentioned Gehenna this morning. I'm not going to go into my Jehovah's Witness story again, but I'll give you why. You can take your notes now. I have an article on it. It should be up on my website soon. The Gehenna was not a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. That's the Jehovah's Witness line. A lot of preachers use that line too, but it's not true. I wrote an extensive article on that. The Hinnom Valley is this valley here, number 6 on the label, around the south and west side of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. But the garbage dump was in the Kidron Valley. Only recently, the last 10 years, it has been discovered, and that's where it was. And so people will see this in the Hinnom Valley sometime and say, well, this must be where they burn criminals' bodies in refuge. Not the case. As I mentioned before, just above the Gihon Springs, all this area in the Second Temple period was the garbage dump. And it was an organized city garbage dump. Now, most of the garbage included broken pottery vessels, bones, coins, stone vessels, things of that nature. Garbage, as we know, is a modern invention. Plastics, papers, all that stuff. They didn't have it in antiquity. So these are things that are preserved. And some scholars, you have nothing better to do with your time. You could do this. There's a new study, by the way, called garbology. You can get a PhD in garbology. Archaeologists figured out and calculated how much garbage was dumped every year. It's an amazing study. I don't have the statistic, but the Hinnom Valley gets its evil connotation because of the god Molech. You have in the Old Testament, Jeremiah mentions it, 2 Kings mentions it, burning babies to the god Molech. And people have tried to get around that. But we have several examples in Phoenicia. This was a Phoenician practice. Phoenicia is Lebanon today. Phoenician practice where they burn babies to this god Molech. So much so that all you have was the bones left. And they would put them in these urns here. And then they would put a nice monument over you with your name on it. I'd rather be alive than being burned to Molech. But anyway, the Hinnom Valley today is quite nice to walk through and so forth. This view is as you cross the Hinnom Valley by the Cinematheque, the National Film Library. It used to be Jehovah's Witness buses would come down the hill. They would stop here. Everyone would get off their bus and they'd take pictures. And I'm always amused as if they went back and looked at their pictures, they would see that the fire is quenched. Jesus says the fire is never quenched, the worm dies not. Anyway, another reason why you wouldn't have a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley is you had tombs all along the edge of the valley on both sides of it, including high priest tombs. You don't put a garbage dump in the cemetery, and you don't put it by the high priest's tomb. That doesn't fly. Now, the famous one is this in this area here, Annas and all those guys. They've found remains of this monument recorded by Josephus. And again, you don't put a garbage dump there. You can see some of the burial cave from this period. Now, another reason you wouldn't put it here is in the western hill of the old city, Herod had his palace, Herod the Great. Now, you know Herod the Great's mentality, right? He'd hear a rumor somebody was going to bump him off. He'd bump them off first. This cycle can be documented 7 or 8 times. He killed one of his wives and 2 of his sons. Now, that's how unstable he was. Now, let's assume for a minute the garbage dump was here. The prevailing westerly wind would blow the smoke and smell up over the city wall into Herod's palace. How long do you think that city engineer would be alive? Herod had a place called Hyrcanus out in the Judean desert. I've been out there once. And he had his big banqueting hall, and on the edge of it he has this cliff. And there's records of people he would take out, get them good and drunk, and throw them over the edge. That's where that city engineer would have gone if he put the garbage dump on the west side of the valley. I mentioned to him that Jehovah's Witness came to my door. I said, you know, the prevailing westerly wind. And she said to me, well, what scripture reference do you have that the wind blows from the west? And I said, well, I must admit I have no scripture for that. All I know is I lived on Mount Zion, and I know which direction the wind blows from. It blows most of the year from the west. And the reason I know that is across the valley is the Scottish flag. Any Scots better stand up and salute now. The Scottish flag would always be blowing. The wind would be blowing from the west. And she says, well, I need scripture for that. Well, I decided I'm going to do something better than that. As I looked at the Palestine Exploration Quarterlies from 1882 to 1913, and in there they had all the wind direction for Jerusalem. I was able to calculate that the prevailing westerly wind was 65% of the year. That's a good chunk of the year. The northerly wind, 7%, easterly wind, 26%, and the southerly wind, 2%. So the next day when she came with that elder, I mentioned that to her. She didn't like that, but never mind. When Jesus talks about Gehenna, he's talking about a literal place of torment for those who reject Christ. And again, as I mentioned this morning, a person goes to hell with their sins paid for. Christ paid for everything, 1 John 2:2. Not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And a person goes because they've rejected Christ. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a very interesting section where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, but I'm going to say something that goes even further than what Moses said. Moses dealt with the external. Here's what you do or don't do. I'm going to go to the heart of the matter. He talks about divorce And among other things, he says, you have heard it said, to divorce, you need a bill of divorcement. And then he gives the illustration. Actually, let me read this one, because this is quite fascinating. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, if my dating of the Sermon on the Mount of spring of AD 28 is correct, what happened 2 months before that? Herod Antipas, who's the ruler in Tiberias, divorced his Nabataean wife for no apparent reason and remarries his sister-in-law. Exactly what the illustration Jesus uses. Now, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is the Reader's Digest version. You can sit and read it in 15 minutes. I can't imagine the multitude sitting there with the disciples and Jesus gives a 15-minute sermon. That doesn't make sense. He goes into more details than what we have here. And while he's gets to the point of divorce, he whips out the Tiberias tabloids that says Herod Antipas divorces Nabataean wife, remarries Philip's wife. And he says, let me tell you about that. The exact same thing Jesus says here is exactly what Herod Antipas did a couple of months prior to that. Now, here is the bill of divorcement, one of the few that we have from the Second Temple period. Actually, this is from the 2nd century A.D., found in near the Dead Sea area. But it was a very significant discovery. These things actually exist archaeologically. He says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Well, how do you know you've gone 1 mile? The Romans were allowed to conscript anybody they want and say, here's my pack, carry it 1 mile. Jesus says, take it 2 miles. How do you know that? In the excavations of Capernaum, they found the Roman milestone. This is actually 2nd century A.D. also, from the time of Hadrian. But these were all along this Roman road that went around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, if one Roman soldier comes up to you and says, here's my pack, carry it from Roman milestone number 11 to Roman milestone number 12, and he was allowed to do that, Jesus says, you take it to 13. How do you know that? You got the Roman milestone. They tell you exactly where you go. He talks about loving your neighbor and hating your enemies. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what is interesting in this particular passage, Leviticus says you're to love your neighbors. But nowhere in the Bible does it say hate your enemies. Now, who's saying that? The Gamla boys. They hated anybody and everybody who wasn't one of them. And Jesus, you're to be different. You're to love your enemies, hate your, and pray for those and so forth. I taught a class in Jerusalem, Jesus and His Times. I did the field trips, and we had an Israeli scholar from Brooklyn give the lecture on His Times. And fascinating lectures, because she really had a grasp on what was going on in this time period. And she came to this passage and says, this is a statement that is unique to Jesus. No rabbi ever said this. No other religion ever says this. Love your neighbors. And then, but bless your enemies and love your enemies and so forth. Nobody ever said that. Only Jesus. You go to a secular college and take a comparative religion class. And they will tell you there is no difference between the words of Jesus and the words of all these different religions. Oh, yes, there is. And this is the passage right here. Nobody else has said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is unique to Jesus. He talks about tax collectors. They were located in Capernaum. We know about Matthew, who was a tax collector himself. Capernaum, here's a nice model of the city. was the last city on the way to Gaulonitis, and that's where the tax collectors would be to collect anything that you're trying to sneak out of the territories. He talks about praying in the synagogue, and when you pray, you should be like the should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. And when you pray, where do you pray? You pray in the closet. And here's the synagogue of Capernaum. The limestone synagogue here is 4th, 5th century. Underneath it is a basalt synagogue, which is 1st century. And so you have people going in pompous and praying out loud and so forth to be seen by men. Or on the street corners. Here's the street today. But they're praying to be seen by men. And Jesus says, when you pray, you go into your closet and pray in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And again, here's the street corners of the thing. He uses the word hypocrite or hypocrisy several times. Part of his audience was from the Decapolis, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and they knew about theater. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite comes from the theater. Actually, Galilee had theaters too. It's a theatric term for an actor who performed for the applause of the audience. All right? From the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere here, you could see Tiberias, you could see Gadara, you could see Hippus. All of them had theaters. Here's the one in Tiberias, recently excavated. Nice aerial view of it. The actors, again, in the theater, performing for the applause of the audience. Jesus, don't you be a hypocrite. Don't you perform for the applause of the audience, because you're performing for God only, and he's the one you're to give glory to. Here's the theater at Hippus that was recently found with Pan in it. This is the one in Gadara, which is in Jordan. Tyche was the goddess of Gadara. She's watching in the theater the plays that go on and so forth. Then Jesus gives what we call the model prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now this prayer is different than the one in Luke chapter 12, I think it is. This is given in Galilee. Luke 12 is given in Jerusalem. They're two separate prayers. Don't confuse the two. Now, Jesus was a good rabbi, and rabbis, when they taught, they told you what to do, why to do it, and then how to do it. So he teaches them what to pray, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Then he gives a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, why you're to pray this way. And then at the end, how to do it, your method for praying. All right? What to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. And then you have the commentary, and I have the breakdown here of the different phrases in the Lord's Prayer that are commented on in the latter part of that section. But among other things, he says, now, do not be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. These are the essentials of life. That's the commentary on give us this day our daily bread. And among other things, he says, now consider the birds of the air. Now, Jesus gives this sermon in the springtime. And the Jordan Rift Valley was famous for its migratory birds, even today. We're not talking hundreds. We're not talking thousands. We're talking millions of birds migrating north every winter, every spring, I'm sorry. And then they turn around in the fall and migrate back to Africa. Millions of birds. Then he says, consider the flowers of the field, and Solomon and so forth. And the flower of the field, he's probably referring to the daisy, and we'll mention that later, because they're cast into the oven. Right after Passover, you have these chamsin winds, these hot, dry winds. Within a week, all the flowers are dead, except for one flower, that's the daisy. It's wilted, but it's still there to use for kindling. And Jesus finishes that section by saying, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what thing? Food, clothing, and drink, the essentials of life, our daily bread, will be added to you. The Lord's Prayer is a conditional prayer, folks. God doesn't guarantee an answer to that prayer if you're not walking with him. He guarantees it if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So here are the birds migrating north in the springtime, migrating south in the fall. And Israel is famous for bird. Any birders here? No? Cedarcroft, Steve Q-Tems is there. He's chomping at the bits for me to take him to Israel in the spring to see the birds. And I'd love to go. Just the amount of birds is unbelievable. Anyway, they go north and so forth in the springtime. They stop at Lake Hula. And this is the migrating birds going south after a snowstorm on Mount Hermon. Storks heading up north as well. Flowers of the field. Israel is second only to Switzerland in wildflowers. All right, I was there a couple weeks ago. All the flowers were gone. Got to go in the springtime, March, April. After the Hamsin wind come, everything's gone, brown, so forth. Noga Haruveni from Naoka Namim suggests the lilies is the white daisy. Now, Jesus uses the illustration of flowers that are cast into the oven. The farmer would use the white daisy, because they didn't wilt away, to start fires in their ovens in the house and so forth. After the Hamsin ones, they would save that. This word picture is used in Psalm 103 and Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the ruach, the breath or the wind or the spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Again, this is an imagery that comes right out of the Old Testament. But just some of the varieties of flowers. Lupid. Now, I know where this valley is. I want to see this in the springtime for myself. Unbelievable colors. But second only to Switzerland in wildflowers. Now, I mentioned this Hamsin wind. The Hamsin wind comes right after Passover. Now, here is the St. Andrew's Scottish Presbyterian Church in a nice, clear, blue sky day. Here's the Hamsin. Hot, dry wind. Everybody gets cranky at that time. Low humidity. You get this stuff in your hair, and you can't get it out without a good shower. But it kills everything off within a matter of a week. Gone. But that's Isaiah's imagery, that's David's imagery in Psalm 103. Then he talks about how to do it, the persistence of prayer. He says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And then he says, now which one of you, if your son asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks for fish, are you going to give him a serpent? Fishermen disciples understood this illustration. My friend Mendel Noon, he's a fisherman at Kibbutz Ein Gev. He's recently died a couple of years ago. He told me what was going on here, and I did not believe him until I actually saw it for myself. Fishermen are out fishing at night, midnight. Son says, hey, Dad, I want a sardine sandwich. Now, none of you are going to give your kid a stone or a snake. You're going to give him bread and fish. Now, when the fishermen used the cast net, when they pulled it up, sometimes there were stones in the net. You're not going to take that stone out and give it to your son. And I saw that myself. There was some fishermen at Tabgha fishing, and when they brought in their cast net, they had stones in it. I said, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Mendel nailed that one. And serpents. There are serpents in the area of Tabgha. It used to be you could rent a mattress in one of the tents at Tabgha and spend the night there. And they gave you this flyer, how to make your stay here, you know, successful. And they said, if you leave during the day, make sure you roll up your sleeping bag extra tight so the snakes don't get in it. Now, if there's any reptilian lovers here, my apologies. The only good snake is a dead snake. So when we left that morning, we tied up our sleeping bags extra tightly, and we left them there. And as we left, my friend who was with me said, "We're not staying here tonight. I don't care if we, I don't want to find any snakes in my sleeping bag." And I said, "Okay." So we went back and we slept somewhere else that night. But anyway, you have in the mosaic floor at Tabgha this bird going after snakes in the area. You'll notice the stones that are on the shore there at Tabgha. Again, you would find these in your net when you bring them up. Then he talks about false teachers and the wolves and the sheep and the wolves in sheep clothing and so forth. And he talks about fruit trees bearing fruit. Now, we always use that verse, you shall know them by their fruits. And, I'm going to be a fruit inspector for the Lord, and I'll see if you're saved or not. But in this context, he's talking about false prophets. You will know false prophets by their fruit. Not by what they do, but what they say. That's the context there. And then he described fruit trees, and he says, Josephus describes the plain of Gennesaret as a region whose natural properties and beauties are very remarkable. There is not a plant which its fertile soil refuses to produce, and it cultivates, in fact, grows every species, the walnut, the palm trees, the figs, the olives, the diverse fruits and grapes. And again, James, when he talks about in the middle of chapter 3, he's talking about the tongue. He mentions figs don't bear grapes and so forth. And again, that's the area of Tabgha. James knows that quite well. So we have wolves in sheep clothing. These are the false prophets. They're not judging Christians. They're judging false prophets. And again, not by what they do, but by what they say. Here is the plain of Gennesaret. Today, very, very fertile. All kinds of fruit trees. Now they grow bananas there. Josephus didn't mention bananas because they weren't around in the Holy Land at that time. But there, another view of all the different plains, different fields of fruits, what have you. Then Jesus concludes with a very interesting parable, a parable of two builders. He concludes this sermon, as well as the Sermon on the Plain, with the same parable. The Sermon on the Plain, he adds one more detail, which makes it very interesting. He's pointing to Bethsaida. This is my conclusion on this one, which is the birthplace of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, Bethsaida in Galilee. And the issue in this parable is not where the house was built, whether it was built on sand or rock, but how the house was built, with or without a foundation. In the summer month, the houses were built. Some guy gets married, got to build a house for his wife. He has two choices. The summer month, the sand is this hard alluvial sand. It is rock solid. And in order to put a foundation on bedrock, which is what Luke says, you have to take a pickaxe and you have to work at digging out this hard alluvial sand. The foolish builder says, "I don't need to do this. Look, this is rock solid. I'm just going to build my house right on top of this hard alluvial sand." The wise builder puts the time, the energy, and effort to dig a foundation down to bedrock, and he puts the foundation on that bedrock. Then Jesus uses the illustration. And when the winds come and the river overflows its bank, the Jordan River goes right by Bethsaida, and there's a great wind, it says, and great is its fall. Why? Because that soil, the alluvial soil, becomes unstable and the house collapses. So the issue wasn't sand or rock. Both houses were built on alluvial sand. The issue is, was there a foundation built down on bedrock? And of course, Paul picks up this same imagery in 1 Corinthians 3. What is our foundation? Is it gold, silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? And what happens at the judgment seat of Christ to the wood, hay, and stubble? Burned up. But Paul says that person is saved yet through the fire. So, here is Bethsaida Tel El-Araj, which has recently been excavated this summer too. You can see the site right in here. The Jordan River comes right by it. And you can see the sand here. In the summer months, it's very hard. Winter month, it could get very unstable because of the winds and the rain. So both houses were built during the summer month on hard alluvial sand and so forth. The foolish builder doesn't put the time, energy, and effort. And Jesus is making the point, be doers of the word, not hearers only. We're to be doing the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus says to do, we're to be doing it. He says, for the believer who hears my sayings and does them, he or she will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. For the believer who heard and did nothing, there will be a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, yet he or she will be saved yet through the fire, as Jesus says. Now, I'm going to stop right here. We're way over time. My apologies to that. But I think Jesus is using this sermon. This is the foundation of his teaching, and he expects his disciples to do it, so much so that James quotes from it, Peter quotes from it, Paul quotes from it as being something that Christians need to be doing. Is it difficult? Yes. But we have the Spirit of God that can bring us through the whole situation. Okay, let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for your great love toward us. We especially thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for the teachings of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the sermon that we might take and apply it to our own life, and Lord, that we might be better servant for you because of it. Father, we commit this time into your hands. We ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.